thoroughly enjoyed this revival and appreciate so much all the attendance and the kind words and friendship, fellowship, the meals, the wonderful place to stay. On my part, it's been great, and I've so enjoyed hearing all the blessed testimonies and being in the Sunday school class this morning and being so much extra time getting to spend with the pastor and his family. It's been wonderful. He was right. I'm ready to go to Oklahoma. I love y'all. I really do. But you're going to have a hard time competing with my little granddaughter and her little baby brother. And my precious wife and children. Plus, there's always the work and the staff and what I'm called to do drawing me. You can be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Glad to reacquaint with many of you again. Several times we've been blessed to be here the last several years. I've been glad to meet some new faces, some new people. If you don't have HMA flyer, I got just a few left. I could surely give you one after service tonight. It tells all about our homeless missions and our drug rehabs and our battered women children's shelters and the Teenage Runaway Rescue and Return Center and the PB&J program, Rescue International, Martha's Heart, and all the different ministries. Oh, I almost forgot. I'm glad you left this laying up here. Nobody reminded me. How forgetful all of you people are. I gave you one assignment all week. That's sitting right there. Praise God. I did want to say that I appreciate that this church is honoring this Pro-Life Sunday. And I was just going to throw in some information because we do so much of that kind of work and let you know that as you've partnered with us over the years and prayed for us, that your efforts are not in vain. We actually have within our own group of 52 ministries, we have three anti-abortion pregnancy services centers that we affiliate and partner with and help take care of and maintain their bills and things. And we have ministers on their boards. One of them is across the street from a Planned Parenthood abortion clinic. And one of them is actually in an abortion clinic. What had happened was Planned Parenthood had an abortion clinic in Fayetteville, North Carolina. And somebody took a bomb down there and blew the front of the building off. I really struggle with how I feel about that. I'm just being honest. It's not good to bomb people, all right? It's not what I'm saying. But because they got their building basically blown in half, they took yours and my hard-earned tax dollars and went down the street and built a brand new Planned Parenthood facility to do more abortions in. And that building sat there, and our group was allowed to get it for almost nothing, and some volunteers, some guys that knew what they were doing, came down and rebuilt it and built the front back out, put a new roof on it and everything. You might have saw in our newsletter a couple years ago, we redid the roof and things. And so now we were having pregnancy services in there. You can come get diapers, you can get counseling, you can get different things. If you were considering abortion, there was counselors there that could talk to you to try to help you hopefully make a better decision, talk to you to have the baby adopt up for adoption, different things. But the problem is if someone is abortion minded, counseling changes their mind on average is 4% of the time. And that's all we had at the time was that tool. So I was in Ohio preaching at a camp meeting, and I had heard that fact. And so I went to a lady that is, she's the head of the largest anti-abortion pregnancy services center in the state of Ohio. And I said, what's the right tool? What's the best tool? She said, well, you need an ultrasound machine. And so I studied it out. And even young ladies that are abortion-minded, if they have a full-service ultrasound, they change their mind 92% of the time. Once they see that baby moving on that screen and they hear the gurgles and the motions with their own ears and they realize life is currently existing in them, it generally changes their mind. So I said, obviously, I said, well, I got to get an ultrasound machine. So I don't know if there's an ultrasound machine store. I didn't know you get one at Sam's Club, you know. I didn't know what to do. So I ran around and figured out the one that, the cheap one that I wanted, was about $220,000. So I got in the pulpit as I was preaching that camp meeting. I said, y'all, pray. I need an ultrasound machine. So we prayed, and I was preaching Thursday morning, Friday morning, Saturday morning. Thursday morning, I found out about it. Friday morning, I asked the church to pray, and by Saturday morning, somebody had gave me one. So we sent a van from North Carolina to Ohio to this doctor's clinic that got flooded out when Katrina hit down on the Gulf Coast, and they just grabbed all the high-tech medical equipment they could out of their clinic and hightailed it back to Ohio where they were from, and all this equipment was in storage, and they never did go back. And they had new jobs, and they weren't going to do that anymore. So they actually was broadcasting my sermon over the radio in the greater Dayton, Ohio area that morning. And so when I asked the saints to pray, then somebody that was listening on the radio at their home that morning called in and said, I have one you can have. Praise God. So we put that ultrasound machine in there, and once again, like when you all did with the vans last year, that inspired another group to raise the money to buy another ultrasound machine. So now our group has two ultrasound machines. I've done lots and lots and lots and lots of counseling, mostly drug counseling, marital counseling, ministerial counseling, but quite an extensive bit of abortion and pregnancy counseling. I've had a lot of young ladies that I've counseled go ahead and have the baby. And I've had a lot of young ladies that I've counseled go ahead and abort. So it's a very, very difficult thing. Our Martha's Heart sex trafficking home that I told you about in Sepulpa, Oklahoma, where the state of Texas policing forces will rescue people from sex trafficking and then transport them to Oklahoma, and we receive them and put them in that five-year program. Remember me talking about the five-year program? We actually allow, we give the opportunity for young ladies, if they're in a counseling scenario, if they would choose to have their baby, we give them the opportunity to go in the Martha's Heart program, even though it's not, it's more set up for sex trafficked people, similar mindset, similar needs. And so we do have a couple of ladies that have stayed in the Martha's Heart program that weren't rescued from sex trafficking, but they did choose to not abort, and they had nowhere to go. They wouldn't have been able to afford it, different things. So we have some there that we are taking care of. Probably one of the most interesting counseling sessions I had with a young lady that intended to abort, and whether I've preached in prisons or jails or on the streets of Tulsa or in the ghettos of Miami or San Francisco, or when I preached on the steps of San Francisco City Hall, it doesn't matter, lots of places I go, I hear some same similar things over and over again. People will get in my face and yell at me, you don't know what it's like. Of course, they have no idea who they're talking to either. One man told me I didn't know what it was like when I was preaching on the streets of San Francisco. He said, you don't know what it's like to live on the streets of San Francisco. Which maybe somewhat out of the flesh or anger, maybe not so righteously, but I just hollered back at him as he cursed at me. I said, "Man, you don't know what you're talking about. About 15 blocks right down there, there's a Chinese restaurant with a little half alley behind it, an old yellow dumpster. That's where I used to live. I was homeless on the streets of San Francisco when I was 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. Don't tell me I don't know." Preaching in the jail system in the state of Idaho one time, brother, we were talking about where you and I had got saved this morning. And same thing, had a young man yell back at me, "You have no idea what it's like." And I said, "Well, I don't know what it's like to be locked up in this particular general population of this jail. Because every time I was locked up in this jail, they always held me on a mental hold, which is way down on the other side." We got to be careful. We all have a past. We all been through some junk. Just because God's helped us and blessed us and cleaned us up and gave us more chances and more chances. Amen. So I was counseling this young lady, and she got really frustrated with me, and she kicked my desk, and she said, "You have no idea what it's like. You don't know how hard it is." And I said, "How hard what is?" And she said, "You don't know what it's like to have a baby growing inside you." I absolutely do not. She said, "You don't know what it's like to wonder, you know, what the pain of going through the pregnancy is." I said, "I don't." She said, "You have no idea what it's like to think of how you're going to afford to have this child and to think of what you're going to have to go through if this other mouth to feed and this other," and as she's going down that list, I yelled down the hall. I said, "Justin, come here." And then walked in this 6'6", 340-pound, flat-top sideburns, muscle shirt and blue jeans and work boots. Monster of a man. And I pointed, I said, "Yes, I do. I was on a full ride basketball scholarship. I already had semi-pro and pro offers. But I got my girlfriend pregnant when I was in college. And in the state of Oregon at the time, abortion was a very viable option." She came to me crying. She said, "What are we going to do?" I said, "We're going to get married." She said, "Is it because you love me?" I said, "I do love you, but it's because it's right." I dropped out of college. I broke my scholarship. I worked three jobs at a time sometimes, two jobs at a time most of the time. I was battling the demons of alcohol and cocaine, and I would get a good job and then get arrested and then go to jail and then get out and get a different job and another job and another job, and then I'd get arrested. For 7 years of that young boy's life, I battled those demons. I finally got saved at 25. Pastor, we were talking about the monthly payments and for how many years on those Cadillacs. I made monthly payments on that human Cadillac. I paid for his birth for 5.5 years. Just because God has shown me mercy and extended over and over and over again grace to my family. I'll be careful, church. I appreciate your pro-life Sunday. Amen. I wasn't even saved when we made that decision. But we were trying to be moral. And God finally came and helped us. And we were able to choose right. And now that big old tank of a man has got a wife and two little brothers and a sister-in-law. And a little sister, and a niece, and a nephew. I'm a daddy four times over. I'm a bampa. Come on. That's what Whitley and Brecken call me. Well, Brecken's going to call me. Right now he calls me buh, 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 buh. I'll take it. Hallelujah. Because God is good. And because the church still stands and fights. Hallelujah. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Remember us, we're going to leave out early in the morning. Get somewhere down in Tennessee, Lord willing, before tomorrow night. Try to get on into Tulsa by Tuesday night. Please, please continue to pray for us. Thank you for all your giving. Remember our needs. And the Psalm, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John under the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And they appointed two. Say two. This is great. They appointed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Can we pray one more time? Mighty God in heaven, Lord, please, please, please do this and get your glory for it. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. Amen. I want to preach to the church this evening on breaking the A-B mentality. Breaking the A-B mentality. This is one of the most amazing settings to me in the entire New Testament. Jesus had just ascended from them for the final time. They've all made their way to the upper room, 120 or so of them. During the days that they were there, Peter stood up in the midst and recounted the demise of Judas and told how he hanged himself and told how it was prophetic that one should replace him. And then they did the strangest thing to me. They picked out two men and they prayed pretty much like this. They said, God, you know every heart, you know everything. Show us which man that you have chosen to be the 12th apostle. Show us which man that you predetermined and picked out hundreds of years ago by prophecy back in the Old Testament through our fathers. Which one, God, is it? A, Joseph, Barsabbas, Justus, or is it B, Matthias? Which one, God, A or B? I can just imagine. Perhaps they thought God was sitting up there on his throne that day, thinking, let me see what to do. Can you picture God up there thinking that, first of all, can you picture God thinking? God doesn't think, God doesn't consider, God doesn't calculate, God doesn't need advice, God doesn't need help, God doesn't read, God doesn't have a doctor or a lawyer or a counselor, God doesn't have headaches, he doesn't have upset stomachs, he's never taken an aspirin, he's never been confused. The Bible says he just is. Amen. It was as if they thought God was up there saying, well, I sure am glad you folks took charge of this situation, because I just didn't know what I was going to do. There's so many choices. I'm so confused. But now that y'all have narrowed it down for me, I can either pick a godly, praying Jesus follower that is known by some of my son's closest friends, whose name is Fairness and Rightness. His name is Justice. Or I can pick another follower of the way that has a good reputation amongst you, the close inner circle of believers of my faith. Let me think. What shall I do? I'm sure that God was so indecisive that day and was taking so long. And that is why Peter and the others decided to, quote, help him out. And I'm glad everybody's sitting down. And pick for him. That's, yes, I said pick for him. That is exactly what they did. And that is exactly what you and I do every time that we pray and give God multiple choice when we're seeking his answers. What you're actually doing when you give God choices, when you say, God, will you do this or do this? God, you want me to do this or do this? God, if you'll do this by this time, then I'll do this. But if you don't do this by this time, then I'll assume that I should do this. When you do that, what you're actually saying is, God, I'm almost as smart as you are. I have figured out all of the possible answers in the universe and narrowed it down to just these one or two or three options. But of course, only you, God, can make the final selection. I want you to see something right here in these scriptures before I leave. They did exactly what they were accustomed to doing. Don't miss that. They did what they were accustomed to doing. They followed their customs with God. Basically, they're saying, God, you are God, and we are asking you to do this thing so that we know that it will be right because it's gone through God before we did it. But you, if you're going to move for us, it needs to be within the constraints of our traditions. I'm sure that's never happened before. Not around here. God, I'm laying in the bed and I'm sick and I can't hardly get up and I'm missing work and I'm not going to get a good enough check to pay the bills and I got to get out of this predicament. God, would you send old grandpa, brother so-and-so, my original pastor, to come by and pray for me? I'll believe in his prayers. God, I need you to move, but please move within the constraints of our customs. I was at a camp meeting one time in a particular state, and there was hundreds, maybe 1,000 or 2,000 people there, and they had this big old prayer line up, and mostly people that have fellowshiped people in that area their whole lives, and I was watching as all these people lined up, and they would walk by, and these ministers from all the different churches in the area were standing there, and the people would walk by, and each minister would pray for each person as they would walk by, and I watched a particular lady as she was going down the prayer line, and she stepped up and had me pray for her, and she stepped up and had the next guy pray for her, and then the next guy had his hand out and she went around it and had the next guy If God healed that woman that night, it would be a miracle on top of a miracle on top of a miracle. She should thank God for the rest of her life for being healed in her ignorance, her meanness, her stupidity, whatever it was. She was saying with her actions, God, I need you. God, I got this, whatever this physical ailment that I'm in line for, I'm asking you, God, to heal it, but not by that guy. I don't like him or I don't believe in it. I need you to move for me, but I need you to move for me within the constraints of my traditions. I was praying for a man in a hospital bed one night, and he said that he was getting ready to leave, but he was still real sick and real weak. He wanted to know if there was a church I knew that we could go and go to a church service and get anointed with oil and prayed for. And I just looked out his window and I said, there's a church right out there. Let's go out there. He said, no, that's a Nazarene church. Is anybody getting this? This is almost comical. Majestic, all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe and time and eternity. A or B? I've done all the work for you, God. Just pick one. What in the world? Now stay with me right here. I don't want to mess up nobody's doctrine. Unless it needs messed up. God never chose. God never chose. They asked, and then immediately they cast lots. And their system made the decision, and they gave God credit for it. Can I say something right here? Of course I can. I have the microphone. I realize that lots of times God doesn't get credit for all of the cool stuff that he does. But there are also lots of times where God does get the credit for junk that he didn't do. And God doesn't want credit for your mess. God never chose because God never had time to choose. Go back and read it. Just go back and read it. They asked him, and immediately they cast lots. They said, God, will you make this decision? And then they went over and made the decision. I know this for the tape ministry. Nobody here's ever done this before. Just listen, we do this all the time. We got a prayer request. Oh, I got a palpitation in my heart or something going on in my heart for the last couple of days, and I need the church to pray for me. And the church down there praying for you. You're out there making a doctor's appointment. Young folk coming to the church saying we need a miracle. We need a financial miracle in our home. And the pastor thinks he'll set up some counseling for them and show them the biblical principles of finances. And the church will band together and pray. And before he gets a chance, they've already run down to the bank and got another loan. At 8% or 10% or 12% interest. Sometimes God doesn't choose because we didn't even give him time. What happened was they gambled. I know some of you, I know. It was some weird thing that they did back then. I get it. They were godly men. They were holy men. They were martyred for the faith. I acknowledge all of that. But Jesus used men, regular old men. He did it on purpose. He did it so that we would realize that as messed up and goofy and carnal as we are sometimes, that he could still use us if we would resubmit to him and his perfect will, just like he used these guys after they made this mistake too. I've heard the arguments that these guys were handpicked disciples of Christ, were original apostles, and so we should never question their actions, on and on and on. If you want to talk to me afterwards, that's fine. Using that kind of logic, though, then it should be all right with us that Peter cut off Malchus's ear. It should be all right with us that Peter cursed Christ and denied him three times. It should be all right with us that Judas betrayed Christ to even get us to this point in Scripture. That is not what we're supposed to be learning here. I've heard preachers attempting to explain away the reasons why we don't believe in gambling, but right here they were basically gambling, and it was basically they were performing an old Jewish, technically Hebrew custom of certain things. And listen, why don't we admit that they made a mistake? And I'm gonna tell you why. The reason why it is so easy for us to explain away this mistake by just chalking it up to their tradition is because so much of what we do has to be chalked up to tradition, and we're so used to chalking things we do up to tradition that it makes it easy for us to chalk what they did up to tradition. But the truth is, they got ahead of God. That's what really happened. They got ahead of God. The Lord still used them. They were all still saved, but this choice that they gave God was not the will of God. Allow me to present my evidence, if you will. The 11 disciples after Judas's apparent suicide were some of the greatest ministers and martyrs throughout all of time and history. Those 11 men that were trying to fill that 12th position became some of the greatest preachers, evangelists, and martyrs of the history of the world. So you would think that whoever that 12th man was going to be would probably fit that mold. Let me just show you a few things if I can. Let's look at some of them. Peter. Peter is the Holy Spirit-inspired writer of the two epistles to the universal church, which bears his name. As Christ's ecclesiastical agent in the kingdom of heaven on earth, he preached in Asia Minor 7 years. He founded the church in Antioch, modern-day Turkey, and later established the church headquarters in Rome, where he served as bishop for 25 years. As the leader of the church, he presided over the first great council in Jerusalem in 49 AD. He was martyred in Rome by the Roman authorities, as prophesied by Jesus in John 21. At his own request, Peter was crucified upside down so as to not be equal to his Savior and Master. This happened approximately 66 AD. James. James preached the gospel in Sardinia and in Spain. He's the patron saint of Spain. He was the first apostle to be martyred in Acts 12 and 1, beheaded by King Herod Agrippa for standing for Christianity and morality against the throne. This happened approximately 43 AD. Then there was John. The church fathers identified him as the Holy Spirit-inspired writer of the fourth gospel and as the, quote, beloved disciple. He preached the gospel in Asia Minor and was the archbishop of Ephesus. He was imprisoned on the penal colony of Patmos, where he received the final revelation of Jesus Christ to the church. John was the only apostle to die of old age, supposedly because he would not burn when they tried to boil him in oil. His long life was prophesied by Jesus in John chapter 21. Tradition places his death approximately 95-96 AD. His tomb is venerated in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, and they have been having Christian church services on Saturday the Sabbath every single week at his venerated tomb for 2,000 years. Still did yesterday, as far as I know. Thomas preached the gospel to the Jews in Mesopotamia, including Babylon and modern-day Iraq. In Asia Minor, later preached in Parthia, which had been the Persian Empire, and in India, reaching the Karnagnor on the Malabar coast of southwest India in approximately 52 AD. Later, when the Jews who fled Judea after the fall of Jerusalem, that is well recorded in the Old Testament, in 70 AD, arrived in India, he was able to lead many of the Jews into the New Covenant Christ Church. He is considered the father of the Christian Church of India. Thomas was martyred by the sword while praying at the altar of the church that he pastored in India. His traditional burial site atop St. Thomas Mount in Madras, India, has been venerated, and they've been having Christian church services there for about the last 1,500 years. Bartholomew. St. Bartholomew is honored as the first illuminator of Armenia for performing many miracles and for sowing the first seeds in Christianity in Armenia. He also traveled and preached in what is today modern Iraq and Iran. He's considered the patron saint of Armenia, where his shrine is still venerated today. He also preached in Greece and in India, and he suffered martyrdom in Armenia. And he was filleted alive while praying and never stopped praying. I could give you all of them, but let me just give you one more. Would you stop right here, and then I'll explain my point. This isn't just a history lesson. The last example I'll give you is Matthew. Matthew is the Holy Spirit-inspired writer of the first gospel, which bears his name, which was written to convert the old covenant people of Judea to the new covenant. Later, he spread the gospel in Parthia, Persia, and into Asiatic Ethiopia, south of the Caspian Sea. He preached the gospel in Egypt and in Macedonia, Greece. Matthew was martyred in Egypt or Persia, depending on exactly where it happened on the map, either by the sword or the spear. Different stories there. He's the only apostle mentioned in the Jewish Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud mentions him in Sanhedrin 43a, where it records his trial and his execution. His tomb is in faraway Salerno, Italy, and they are still having Christian church services on a regular basis there. Now, I only listed six of them, but the other five have about the same story. They all preached all over the known world. They all founded Christian movements in countries that still stand today. They all had incredible impact on the written word and the preached word, and they were all murdered except John for the gospel that they preached. And the Bible records much of it, and history records much, much, much more of it. So why in the world do I list all of this? This band of 11 without Judas was some of the most important preachers, evangelists, missionaries, and martyrs in the history of the world. And it's all recorded. The first and the last time that Matthias was ever mentioned in the Bible or almost anywhere else is when they picked him. You cannot find record of Matthias. There's a couple of strange books that I've read saying that he was the father or the grandfather of certain people, and it's not documented, but they quote their sources, and their sources are nowhere to be found, and I don't even know if you could believe that. But you can go to Josephus. You can go all through the Bible. You can go through Jewish history. You can go through the scripts and the parchments that they have found in the different places and the Dead Sea Scrolls, where all of these men's names and stories and histories and ministries appear over and over and over and over again, and there is no Matthias. Matthias was picked by the apostles to fill Judas' spot and then never heard from again. Matthias, after this text that we read, we never hear from him throughout all of history, not in the Bible, not in the ancient writings, not in the Dead Sea Scrolls, nothing, not a sound, not a peep, not a word, not his name. But Peter was telling the truth when he referred to the ancient prophecies that declared that God chose someone else that would take the apostleship of Judas. Let's see, I wonder who that was. That's right. Romans 1:1 is still in the Bible. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated on the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. That's right. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, 17 times in the New Testament refers to himself as that other apostle. And the first time that he referred to himself as that other apostle, he mentioned the exact same prophecies that Peter did on the day of Pentecost. So what happened here in Acts chapter 1 is what happens often in your and my life. See, I got to make it apply to us again. We see a need, we witness a void, we acknowledge a problem, we have a pain, we say this church needs a pastor, or this man needs a woman, or this disease needs a cure, or what have you, and we decide to give God a couple of options to choose from to do something about it, because we think we know enough to narrow it down, or because we're running low on patience maybe, or because the situation is too desperate to go any longer, or because we know that the scripture demands a solution. And so we offer God an A and a B, and God reaches clear out in the middle of absolutely nowhere and does exactly what he did. He said, I choose C. Paul. Think about this. God, here are two good men, two godly men, two praying men, two well-known amongst our fellowship men. These men are approved by us. We already get along with them. Would you pick one? And God waits until well after you would think that the time had completely expired. And God said, I pick C, a twisted, messed up hater of you guys that you're scared to death of. He's my choice. What? The reason Paul being the choice is so amazing is because he's the farthest thing from any of the minds of the other apostles to become an apostle. God does this all the time. God's done this in your life and in my life. How many of you ever been praying? And it's getting closer and closer to the time that the answer is going to have to come. And it's getting narrower and narrower on what the possible options could be. And you're saying, God, would you do this
or this. God, would you move, or let me know you're not going to move. God, would you fix the problem with the house, or would you show me where I can move to? God, would you heal this relationship, or would you release me from this relationship? And you're getting closer and closer, and then when God answers, you go, oh, I didn't know we could do that. That's even better. I like that. God doesn't choose our options. He never does. God always picks. See. Is it incredible to anyone else here how arrogantly we pray sometimes? Once we get a little position or time under our belt in the church, I mean, just to pick two men and tell God to choose between them. That is really narrowing it down a lot, especially when they're standing in a room with 120 men in it. And it's not like they were picking just the praying men or just the good men or just the Jesus followers. This is the 120 core Christians on the planet at the time. How did they get to pick two? And even if they said, God, pick from this 120, that would still be narrowing it down way too much. But they gave him an A and a B. That's it. And I guess in some ways I would say that it was good that they went ahead and cast lots and picked Matthias and got back to the work of the church, because God didn't make his selection for quite some time later. They might have stood around and fasted until somebody starved to death and died. They might have stood there and prayed and beat on their chest until somebody cracked a rib. Some of the company could have got tired and depressed and weary, waiting on the answer. Possibly some would have started to believe that there would be no answer, at least that maybe God wasn't hearing them. Come on, church, we do this. We give God a couple of options, and if he doesn't pick one of them, we start sinking into despair. Am I living right? Have I backslid? Is God even out there? Am I doing it wrong? When all along God loves you, God's working for you, God has your best interest in mind. God has the perfect answer for your life, but he hasn't given it to you yet because you haven't given it to him yet. God's sitting right over there with, man, this is perfect. It's going to make Johnny so happy. It's going to fix his life, his relationship, his marriage, his home. I've got his answers. I'm going to bless him. I'm going to get him to the next level with his relationship with me. Oh, here comes Johnny right now. Oh, I can't wait to give him this. I love him so much. I want to see him happy and what God's got for you. And Johnny comes and says, God, I need you. I need you so bad. And God's saying, yes, yes. And Johnny's saying, God, I need you to move in this situation. God's, yes, yeah. And Johnny says, I need you to do it this way or that way. And God's, no, this way. Hey, dummy. You know what you do when you give God your hand-selected multiple choice? Let me show you what you do. God, A or B? You just handcuffed God. God can't give you something you're not going to accept. And you told him you're only accepting this one or that one. Yeah. I've heard this kind of preaching all my life. I've heard this kind of praying all my life. I've prayed a lot of this kind of praying. Me and my wife were down beside this young lady. I kid you not. I'm not picking on her because you have no idea who she is. You don't even know what country she lives in. We're down praying, and she's praying, and we're praying with her, and she seemed so sincere, and I'm sure she was. And all of a sudden, I heard her say, and I forget the guy's name. I'll just call him Bill. She said, God, if you'll send Bill back by Sunday, I'll know that he's right for me and I'll stay with him. But if he ain't here by Sunday, I'll know you want me to move on. Y'all, don't act like you ain't ever prayed like that. God's right up there. God's got something for you and Bill. It is so amazing. It is so wonderful. It is so deep. It is so spiritual. It is so spectacular. But it doesn't have to be by Sunday because you said so. Don't you put God on your carnal timeline and calendar. Oh, hallelujah. We'd be praying all kind of crazy mess. We're down there on our knees. God, I need $111.57 by Thursday at 4 o'clock so I can pay that bill by 5 o'clock. And God, I got this one car, and I could do with 6 spark plugs, but I can get by with 4, so send me at least 4 spark plugs or enough money to buy 4 spark plugs, or somebody that has 4 spark plugs, or somebody that will give me them, will buy the 4 spark plugs for me. And God, I need you to move this particular situation back until a week from next Tuesday when I can finally be prepared to deal with it. And God, I got a friend in trouble. I need you to bless him. And I got an enemy over here. I need you to get him. And then you come walking out of there and I say, hey, what you been doing? You say, I've been praying. You liar. You've been giving God advice. That's what you've been doing. How dare Todd Sloggett bow the knee to someone so feeble and fragile and ignorant that I got to give him advice? He's God! Almost every time, Pastor, in my 22 and a half years of being saved, that God ever moved mightily for me, I stepped back and I said, I had no idea that that could even happen. That's not even really the way I thought it would work. That's not exactly what I was praying, but I like that better. I can't give God the right answer because I don't know what the right answer is. But he does. He does. Oh, praise God. We got this idea these days. Oh, God, help me. I got to be careful. I guess it doesn't matter. I'm going home tomorrow. Y'all know I'm kidding. I told one pastor one time, I was preaching revival, I said, I'm going to tear this up and then I'm leaving. You got to clean it up. Everybody in America thinks they're so religious and so spiritual and they know so much about God and the Bible anymore. It's ridiculous. You go to 4 or 5 churches in a year and a half and all of a sudden you're an expert. Ain't none of us experts. Not on this thing. We're all just trying to make it. We got these ideas now. You can watch them on TV. You can read them in the books. That approaching God is like approaching your boss. It's like approaching your coworker. It's likened unto approaching your schoolmate or your spouse. Listen, prayer is not a negotiation. Prayer is not a transaction. There is no psychology involved. There is no skill involved. You are not advising. You are not manipulating. You are not working the situation. This needs no real input from you. You are merely coming to God because A, you have a problem that you cannot fix. B, it is a problem that he can fix. And by the way, C, he is almost guaranteedly going to fix it in a completely different way than you even have capability to imagine. You're just presenting yourself as unwhole to the one that is not only holy,
holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely holy, but also to the one that has the ability to make you holy. You come unwhole to the one that is completely whole, that has the ability to make you whole. But you don't know how for him to do it, or you would probably just do it. Our part is coming to him and saying, God, please do this. Any way that you see fit, you know better than me. I messed it up so bad that it is probably not humanly fixable, but you know junk that I don't know, and you can do junk that no one else can do. And God, I need a miracle. I'm not telling you what kind of miracle. I'm not suggesting what time to do the miracle. I'm not promoting a particular person or group of persons that should be involved in the miracle. Come on, y'all. See, them things I listed right there knock out about 80% of our prayers. Because we done told him when or by when or pictured and projected to him when we were praying who should be involved. God is an option C God. And actually, it goes way, way deeper than that. See, the apostles lost Judas, and they picked two out of 120 or more, and God gave them, they gave God the choice A or B, and God chose C. This happened over and over and over and over. From about Genesis chapter 6 or 7, right in there, all the way through to Jude, at least, where people kept giving God an A and a B, and God kept picking a C. And it just didn't seem like we learned. You know, Jesus' friend Lazarus died, and he shows up there, and Martha basically said, She's trying to project her faith and get some kind of answer out of Christ for why it happened like this. So she never lets him give the answer. She just throws answers at him to see if one will stick. I know, nobody prays like that. I know. She said, well, hey, if you'd have been here, Lazarus would be alive. I could deal with this. And to which he said, Lazarus is going to live. So that kind of rocked her back in the middle again. And she said, he'll live someday in the resurrection. And those were her two answers to Jesus to try to clean up and clarify this problem of him not being there and Lazarus being dead and not being alive. She said, A, if you'd have been here, he'd have been alive. Or B, someday, because you're the Messiah, he will be alive. And he said, C, I'm here right now. He didn't live then because I wasn't here then. We're not talking about then because that's not here. I'm here now. He will live today. See, we can't do that to ourselves. We can't handcuff God and say, well, if I'd have married the right one, I wouldn't be having all these problems. Well, if he retires and starts living home acting right or dies early, or I can serve God like I'm supposed to. What about God? See what you can do with this. Work on me, fix me, help me, make a miracle. And then God starts making your life right now, your marriage right now, your relationships right now, your home right now. Ah.
This happened over and over. Remember when Paul was in a shipwreck on the island of Melita? And they were gathering the sticks to start the fire, and the serpent bit him, and the headhunters, the barbarous people, the Miletians, they said, well, he's a murderer. And then he never died, and he never swole, and he never got sick, and they said, well, he's a god. See, that's what we do. We're so dramatic. They're looking at this guy. You never met him before in your life. He's either a murderer or a god. What? There's no choice of him being a guy that was on a boat that wrecked, serving Jesus, preaching the gospel. Never met a lot of you before. Never met this brother before in my life. Just looking at him, let me think what I think he probably is. What in the world? What are we doing? What are we doing? Why can't God just be God working in the lives of every man, woman, boy, and girl? Let me show you a principle about this. David was, no, let me think. Let me get a better one. Hold on. Daniel. Let's use Daniel. Daniel was praying 3 times a day, remember? And they tricked the king, they passed the law, and they came and they said, Daniel, you either stop praying or you're going to get eaten by lions. The devil loves to make it an A-B situation. He likes those A-Bs too. Now what happens is a lot of times the reason why we pray, God, is it A or B, is because we feel the constraints of carnality and the constraints of being earthly bound and the constraints of not knowing all the things that God knows, and we feel like there's really no other option. And so we don't really like either one, but we're at least asking God to pick, you know, the lesser of two evils, if you will. And so here we have Daniel, and Daniel knows, I either got to stop praying or I got to get eaten by lions. And David knows, I don't want to stop praying and I don't want to get eaten by lions. How many of you ever been between a rock and a proverbial hard place? How many of you ever been there sometime when you prayed, God, I don't have a good choice? That's where he was. He could stop praying. He didn't want to. Or he could get eaten by lions. He didn't want to. But let me show you what he understood. He understood that in every situation in life, God will at least give you one option that is in his will. You may not like it. It may not look good. The ramifications might be horrible, but he will leave you a choice in his will. It will never be between lying and stealing. It will never be between hurting someone or hurting someone else. God does not do that. That's against the creation principles of God. Daniel looked at that and said, I don't want that and I don't want that. But one thing in this I know, God wants me to pray. So I'm at least going to do the only one thing that I know I'm supposed to do. And so Daniel prayed and God showed up and they said, stop praying or get eaten by lions. And God said, don't stop praying. Don't get eaten by lions. Option C. It's all throughout the Bible. Look at the three Hebrew boys. Same thing. They were supposed to bow or burn. They didn't want to bow and they didn't want to burn. Looked like there was no good choice, but actually there was. Because one thing they know is that God did not want them bowing to idols. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying when you think you're in an impossible situation, do the one thing that you know that's in the will of God and it'll work. Woo! They said, bow, A, or B, burn. Jesus showed up, said, don't bow, don't burn. C. Amen. Oh, praise God. What about, oh, I got a whole bunch of them. Let me get one more. Let me think. Oh, I know my favorite one. What about the widow woman?
And the man of God came to her and asked for a cake. And she had just a little bitty meal left in the bottom of the barrel. And so her option was, A, I could feed my child and I, and the man of God will starve. Or B, I could feed the man of God, and I got to watch my son die. Talk about horrible options. Nobody wants to watch their child die. But men of God don't like to starve either, do they, brother? She was wise enough and spiritual enough that she followed the biblical principle of at least do the one thing you know God wants you to do, and he'll work it out. The flesh would have said, I choose my child over the man of God. But truth be known, we have a biblical command already to take care of the man of God. So she did the only thing in her dilemma that she knew was the will of God. And this is where me and a bunch of other folk fall out right here. I'll give you my understanding, and you already know theirs, and then you decide for yourself, and then we'll all still be friends. What I've been taught all my life was that she got that last scoop out of the bottom of the barrel. She made a cake for the man of God, and she fed him. And she turned around and came back, and there was another scoop down there in the bottom of the barrel. It was a miracle, and she reached down in there and scooped that last scoop out, and she made a cake for herself and her son, and they went to bed that night and got up the next morning, and lo and behold, another miracle. There's another scoop down in the bottom of the barrel, and she got that scoop back out, and she made them breakfast, come back for lunchtime, and lo and behold, listen, that's what I've been taught my whole life. You can believe that if you want to. I refuse to believe that. Number one, it's not in the Bible. And number two, it makes no sense to me. What I believe, friend, is that there was a scoop in the bottom of the barrel because the Bible says there was. And she got that scoop out and she made the man of God a cake, and he got done eating, and she turned around and that barrel was completely full, heaped over, running over. I believe she took the scoop off the very top and she made her and her son a cake. And she fed them, and I believe they went to bed and got up the next morning, and that scoop on top was back. I believe she took that scoop back off the top, and they made breakfast, and they went and worked in the field, and they came back, and that scoop was back. Listen, my God is not a scoop in the bottom of the barrel, God. My God is a barrel running over completely full all the time, God. If she would have prayed, she would have probably prayed, God, please let there be one more scoop in the bottom of the barrel. And thank God, I don't believe she prayed that prayer. She left it up to God. And I believe, you believe what you want, I believe that barrel was full forever after that. Just as an ongoing, continuous miracle of the sign of God. Amen. Oh, praise God. Y'all remember... I'm going to wrap this up. Y'all remember them tests we used to take when we were kids? The aptitude test or whatever they called them. You filled in the little bubbles, and once a year they'd come, or every year, whatever. I hated that stupid thing. Man. I ran away from home when I was 10, y'all. I've been on my own since I was 10. I cheated my way all the way through junior high. And then I learned how to read and write as a freshman in high school. And then I was finally doing halfway decent, getting C's and D's and B's, and know how to read and write, 14, 15 years old. And then they brought that stupid test out. This one was the ACT test or whatever it was. ASAT was something. And you had to, and oh my Lord, have mercy. But you remember it, right? I think about that when I think about the way we pray. Most of us give God an A and a B. Every once in a while, somebody come along amongst us and they think they're real spiritual. Y'all bunch of A and B prayers. I don't pray like that. I give God an A and a B and a C. Then you got those super, super, super duper spiritual ones amongst us. You know, them ones that got so sanctified they don't eat ice cream and all that stuff. You know who I'm talking about. I mean, they give God an A and a B and a C and a D, all of the above. Y'all remember those? That there was always a D, all of the above, or none of the above, or God don't care if you give him A, B, C, D, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, O, P. It doesn't matter. You still are nowhere near scratching the surface of what he would like to do for you if you just shut up. Just quit trying to tell him how to be God and submit, surrender, believe that he's got something that you don't know about, that you don't understand, that is in your benefit better than anything you could ever imagine. And then y'all remember those, they had the one where they put all the questions on this side and all the answers on this side, and you had to make the line across and connect. Oh, that stuff frustrated me so bad. The A, B, C, D, all that, I got along with it, all right. The thing where you add, make it match, I got along, that's fine. The one I could not stand was fill in the blank. Y'all remember? It was the question, and then here's the question, and we ain't telling you nothing. You tell us. Not a hint. Nothing. You either know it or you don't. Prove it. Ugh. I got all them wrong. At least the other ones I had a chance. And the ones I really, really, really hated. They'd give the question and then fill in the blank. And I'd think real hard, oh, I think I know this one. And I'd put like two words down, and then I'd look over there and it'd say, if you need extra space, use another sheet of paper. I'm pretty sure I got this one wrong too. If I gave a two-word answer and they think I needed another sheet of paper. Right? I'm going to tell you something, and this is one of the last things I'm going to say before this revival's over, so I want you to remember it, and I saved it for last on purpose, because I want you to remember. God only answers fill in the blanks. God only answers fill in the blanks. When you come to God with a question or a problem or a brokenness or a dilemma, you don't bring options. He don't play like that. You bring him the problem and you say, God, here is a blank sheet of my life. Just start using me. Just start filling it in. Just start telling me what to do. And can I tell y'all something? God almost always needs extra pages. Woo! What are you talking about, extra pages? Let me give you an example. I said I was being done. I'm being done. I was 26 years old. Got very, very, very sick. I got down. This is 220. I've been up as much as like 250. But I got down to 140. Very, very, very sick. Couldn't eat. All kinds of problems. Dizzy spells, passing out. Started having seizures. They took me to all kinds of doctors. They finally took me to the Mayo Clinic in Scottsdale, Arizona. They decided I had two brain diseases, and it had destroyed so much of my brain by then, there was nothing they could do about it. By the time they got me there, I had no memory. I didn't know who my wife was. I didn't know who my kids were. I didn't know who my dad was. I didn't know my mom had passed away. Did not know my name.
I had completely lost the functions of the right side of my body. I could not use my right leg. I could not use my right arm. I could not use the right side of my face. And basically, I had laid in my bed for 4 months. And they finally told my wife and my dad, they said, you can take him home. You can take care of him. He's going to become a vegetable or die. So they took me home, laid me there in the bed. I laid there for several more months. And some great men of God would keep coming and praying and praying and trying to touch heaven for us. And something happened one day. And I got up out of the bed. And my dad had retired early and moved into our house to watch our children and me for us so that my wife could go back to college to get her nursing degree so that when I died, she would have an income to finish raising our children. We had, I believe, 2 kids at the time. Maybe 3. And I got up out of the bed. Now remember, I had no use of anything on the right half of my body, but that morning I did. And I got up out of the bed and I walked around in my room and down the hall, and then I got back in the bed and I was exhausted. And then I got up a little later and I walked all the way out to the kitchen and I made it back to the room and I was exhausted. Then next morning I walked all the way outside in the backyard and then I came back and I was exhausted. And the Lord just kept helping me and helping me, and I began to remember things and remember my father and remember my wife and remember where I lived and different things. And it just began to come back, and it got faster and faster and faster until I'm all the way back to functioning like I am now. What I thought happened was that all the damage that was in my brain, obviously, God miraculously repaired it. He just fixed it. Because I can use my leg now, and you can use my arm now, I can use my mind now, I can use my face now. So God healed my brain. So I went back to work. I started a lawn care company, grew this big landscaping business, sold it, sold our house, got a truck and trailer, evangelized, preached in 48 states and 5 countries over 3.5 years, stopped in Oklahoma, got a home, settled down, started a business, started holiness missions to America, been doing all of this all of these years now, about 21, 22 years now, all of this ministry since all of that happened. And I happened to go to the hospital to get a full checkup so I can get insurance, medical insurance and all these things in Tulsa just a couple years ago, and they put you in one of those MRI machines to see if you're claustrophobic or not, and so I'm in there. Just stay with me. I'm just like that. So I'm in that machine, and they give me the full body scan and everything, and then they let us out, and me and my wife are sitting in there, and the doctor comes in, and he's got this horrible look on his face. And I thought, what in the world? And so they give us an appointment, and I go back, and he meets with me, and he says, "I, Mr. Slug, I don't know how to say this." I said, "Just say it, man. I'm a big boy. Come on, what's going on?" He looked me dead in the eye, and he said, "You, sir, can't walk." He said, "You, sir, have no memory." He said, "Don't ask me how, why. I know you walked in here. I know you know who you are. But you don't have the ability to lift your right arm." He said, "The facts are you do not have enough brain tissue to function. I don't know what to do about it. I don't know why it's like this. I don't know how you're in here. I don't know why you're in here. I'm just telling you, I'm done with you. Go away. I don't ever want to see you again." I don't know what they thought when I tried to contain myself as best I can and only got about halfway down the hall and I went, "Woo!" See that right there? Look at that. Look at that. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying when I was laying in the bed for all those months and I was dying and they knew I was dying, that we presented something to God. We had a petition. question. We had a question. We had a need. I didn't know how to answer it. My wife didn't know how to answer. Nobody knew how to answer. We didn't even exactly know what it was. We just knew that's where we were. And God dipped his pen one more time in the redeeming and healing blood of Christ. And he reached down and he answered. I fill in the blank. But what I didn't realize is all these years later, he's still filling up more pages. Hallelujah. I gotta stop. Oh, I gotta stop. Give me one more. My wife and I were separated when I got saved. And she'd kick me out and I'd come back. She'd kick me out and I'd come back. I'd run her off. She'd come back. This was our life back then. And I finally had enough. It sounds kind of funny. I had enough. I had enough of me being an idiot to my wife. Whatever. And she had to have the police come and haul me away. And I know it sounds odd to hear that about your preacher, but this was pre-preacher. I was lost before I got saved. Anybody? I know some folk that wouldn't admit that. Talking to a lady on Facebook the other day about some doctrinal principles, she said, I've known that my entire life. Okay. You knew that when you were one? I don't understand. So we're separated, and I went and got the divorce papers. And I filled them out, and I mailed them to her, and I said, I'm done getting a divorce. You get custody of the kids, I don't want to see you or them kids ever again. She filled them out. She was glad I was done. She sent them back to me. I paid the $55 and mailed them to the courthouse in Caldwell, Idaho. That Saturday night, I got drunk and high. And I stayed getting drunk and getting high all Saturday night. Sunday morning, I went to a church service. It's the first time since I was a little bitty boy. And I went in that service drunk and high. And the preacher preached on how hot will your hell be. And I ran to that altar. And I prayed for the first time really in my adult life, and God saved me. And he cleaned me up and sobered me up just like that. I haven't had another pill, another smoke, another drink, 22 and a half years. To God be the glory. And I went and I begged my wife to take me back. She took me back on a 4-month trial basis. It's better than nothing. 2 months into it, I led her to the Lord in a sinner's prayer as we knelt by our bed one night. She was my first convert. 2 months later, I started preaching. A year and a half later, I became the assistant pastor of our home church. 2 years later, I became the assistant pastor of a different church in a different town. 3.5 years later, we started evangelizing. We evangelized all over the country, all over the world for almost 4 years. Eventually, we stopped in Oklahoma, settled down, started Holiness Mission America, and all of a sudden, one day, it dawned on me. I mailed those divorce papers. I don't even know if this old pastor is even legally married to his wife. See, when I prayed, God filled in the blank. But then he used another page for my wife to take me back, and another page for her to get saved, and another page for us to even go into the ministry, and another page for Holiness Mission America. And he just kept filling out pages. Well, I called the courthouse, Caldwell, Idaho, to find out what we could do about this, discreetly, hopefully. about 200 churches I've preached for in the United States probably would like to not know that I was divorced. And I gave him my full name and her full name and my social security number, her social security number, and the date that it was mailed and all this information. They said that they'd check and they'd come right back. Well, they checked and they came right back and they said they need more time. They'll get back to me. So a couple of days later, I called back. And she said, yes, well, I've gone through all the records. She said, that divorce doesn't exist. And I said, can you tell me the explanation, the options? How could that be? And she said, the only thing I can tell you is we didn't receive it. He's still using extra pages. I don't know where that thing went. You know, there's been some times I've been real mad at the United States Postal Service for losing something. That's one time. I'm glad they're knuckleheads. You know what I'm saying? Stand all over this house. What I need you to understand right now, I know that there's a very good chance that many people standing in this room right now have really important needs in their lives. Physical, mental, emotional, financial, spiritual, relational needs in their lives. And I know that You're just like me. You're no fool. You've prayed about it. You've asked God about it. But what I need you to get tonight is ask Him again without any options on your part. Just trade your A and your B for His answer. I believe with all my heart, I prayed about this a lot this week. I believe with all my heart, if somebody would do that tonight, just cash in your A and your B for whatever He's got, that I could come back next year and next year and the next year and the next, and I believe with all my heart, God will give you your answer, and that every time I come back, He'll just be filling in more pages. Praise God. Every head bowed, every eye closed, every saint of God praying. Mighty God in heaven, I thank You. I love You. I praise You. God, take the hearts and the minds, the souls, the spirits of men and women in this place right now. God, encourage them. Give them strength. God, give them fearlessness to come around these altars, to bow before You, to take back their options and discard them and wait upon Your perfect answer. God, we don't bring You options. We don't bring You answers. We don't bring You choices to choose from. We don't negotiate with You or try to tell You which way it might work out better. We come because we need answers that we don't have. Tonight, if somebody would bring the problem, He's got the solution. Bring the question, He's got the answer. Bring what's broken, He's got the fix. Oh, hallelujah. I would that someone right now will step out of your pew and come around the front of this church and bow down at these sacred altars and say, God, I take my options back. I take my counseling back that I was giving You. I forgot that the reason I'm praying to you is because you know so much and I know so little. Fill in the blank, God, fill in the blank. Your time, your way, your amount, I'll accept it. If it's from you, I'll take it. If it's from heaven, it's going to be good. God, if you do it, it'll be right. God, fill in the blanks and use extra pages. Hallelujah. Who else? Who else would come and pray? Who else would come and petition the master of the universe? Say, God, here it is. Here's my situation. What can you do with it? Because I know what I've done with it. I've made a mess. Oh, hallelujah. Come on, come on, come on. Step out and pray. Don't step out and negotiate. Don't step out and give options. Just step out and pray. Come on, come on, come on. Everyone that will find a place to pray around this church house, in these pews, standing, sitting, but pray. Hallelujah.